We're going to be in Nehemiah 6 today, as you probably know. If you're using the scripture on the in the pew in front of you, it's page 529, if you need that. And we've been talking about the breaches in our land, specifically Nehemiah. The story was about a breach in the wall that was around Jerusalem and what the implications of that were. The breach that was needing to be repaired is physically manifested in the wall and the gates that protected the city. But the reasons why that was so important was because the temple of God was in the city of Jerusalem, and they needed to be able to protect it because it wasn't just a place of worship or gathering. It was their identity, their way of life. The temple of God, it showed everything that they were about. They were about worshiping God. They were about preserving the law of God and their covenant that they had with God to live by that law. And as they did that, they were also preparing the way for the eventual coming of the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Savior of Israel and of the world as well, of the Gentiles, that's you and I. And so they had to protect and preserve their life, their way of worship. This wall was important for national identity, not just as a as an ethnic people, although they did keep that kind of single ethnicity because they knew that as they brought in other nations around them, it wasn't about race or skin color, it was about religious identity. And these other nations around them brought in idols and other gods. I was speaking with the men at Loving Hands Ministry on Friday, and we kind of talked about some of the things and how quickly the Israelites had gone astray. I mean, it was two generations after Moses had led them into the promised land that they were beginning to worship idols. Shoot, it was while Moses was bringing down the Ten Commandments that they had built a golden calf. And Aaron and the leader said, "Here, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt." And are thinking, we literally just made this, but yeah, let's have a party and bow down and worship it. So it doesn't take long for the people of God who had seen these great miracles to fall astray. And it didn't take but two generations later after Moses had died, then there's Joshua that had been his kind of disciple that had followed Moses and led the people in all these great victorious battles that God had fought on their behalf. But then right after Joshua's death, we get the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is like a how not to book. Have you ever had a how not to book? We could write probably more of those than the how to's. Like, people think they need a how to book. Some people say like they're like a YouTube handyman or a YouTube mechanic or a YouTube baker, you know? Like, they were like, I learned how to do all this stuff on YouTube. There's literally a video about everything. I mean, I helped somebody earlier in the week replace an ignition switch on their vehicle. And I'm like, you know what? I need to find out what tools I need rather than going back and forth to the toolbox. I'm just going to find a YouTube video where somebody's already done this and they'll have a list of the tools. And sure enough, there it was. And I didn't have to do trial and error. I watched a guy for 5 minutes do the job and then I knew how to do it. Isn't that great? But those are how-tos. Those are helpful. But we really need some more how-not-tos. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. It's a how-not-to. How not to go about living life as the people of God, because they were very bad at it. And we'd like to look back at times like the book of Judges and say, well, at least we're better than them. Have you ever done that? Like, well, I'm not doing that bad, you know? We find out when we read kind of a little deeper into it, we're like, oh, maybe that's exactly who we are. Like all of us have some area that we struggle in, right? Some area of sin in our lives, if we're being honest and admitting it. Some area in our lives that this sin just creeps in. I want to confess to you mine, and you're going to think, oh man, what is it? Is it something juicy? Is it something bad? Is it something that that they're going to call up the news about and say, here's what it is? No, you know what it is for me? It's the Sabbath. I don't take the day of rest like I'm supposed to. And it was Thursday this week. I was at home. I had the beautiful thing, the most beautiful thing on my calendar. You know what it is? White space. Nothing. There's just nothing on there but a big little like white square with nothing written on it except a number and the name of the day. Like, yes, white space. What should I do? I got stuff that needs to be done. And I talked with Tito, who's been here a few weeks now, and I had said, like, hey, we might be working on the roof Thursday. And he says, I'm willing to climb up there with you. And we're going to patch in some of the shingles on the gym roof so that it can kind of, like, still be a little watertight until we raise the money to fully build the roof, redo it, you know. And I looked at it Thursday, and I was like, we can do that today. And then God said, I was sitting there in my chair in the corner, and God said, when was the last time you took a Sabbath rest? Now, folks, I've studied the Sabbath through the scriptures. I've taught you guys it. I've been in Bible studies and Sunday school class and taught it. I've talked with it with other people. I've read books. I can tell you so much about the Sabbath. I can also confess to you that I don't do it very well. And you know, to me, the Sabbath is a lot like when God commands us to give a tenth of our income back to Him. Both of them have the same heart principle. That principle is that we need to understand all the way into our heart and through our actions that I can do, that God can do more with 6 days out of seven, or 90% out of 100, or 10% out of 100. He can do more with what I have left after I've given to Him what He asked to be devoted to Him. After I've devoted the Sabbath to Him or the tithe to Him, God can do more with what is left than I can with 100% of both of them. In other words, I can be more effective and efficient in ministry and in life working 6 out of 7 days than 7 out of 7, because God blesses that. I can be more, I can have more effective personal finance on 90% of the income if I give that 10% back to God. I think, well, if I have 100%, I can do more with it. I can be more effective in my personal budget. And God says, listen, trust me with that. He actually says that that tithe, that 10%, is actually His. So when you read in the book of Malachi, you read that God says, if you keep that to yourself, you're actually robbing God. You wouldn't actually go up and, if you found God on the street, hold a gun up to Him and say, give me some money. You wouldn't do that to God. And yet He says in the scriptures that we are robbing God when we keep that 10% to ourselves. He says, I can actually, He says, try me, test me in this. You think I'm lying to you? He says, just give it a try. It's like the only place God actually tells us to test Him out. The scriptures actually tell us, and Jesus was tempted in this by Satan. And He says, the scriptures say, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Well, they also did say to test Him in this one area. And so that's the area I'm doing pretty good on that, but the Sabbath day rest thing is where I have the struggle and where I sin the most repeatedly in that area, and where it cost me, and I believe ultimately cost you. And so I want to confess that before you and apologize for the times that I haven't biblically done what God has commanded me to do, and I'm not ready on Sunday because I work too hard during the week instead of trusting in God for that portion of the time. So I, again, committed to say, okay, God, I trust you in this. I'll follow you in this. But it doesn't take long before we tend to fall back from those things. We fall back into these old ways or these ways of idolatry. And so the people of Israel kept continually falling back into idolatry. And what they would do was they would get real friendly with their neighbors, real friendly with the nations that surrounded all around Israel. And they would get real friendly with them. And they would start doing things like saying, well, you guys are pretty good. You're industrious. You're doing well economically. You've got some strong points. So maybe if some of your young guys want to marry some of our daughters, we'll do that. Or we'll take some of your daughters and they can marry some of our sons and we'll do that. And hey, you know what? If they come in and they bring some of their old ways, their idols and their gods, that's okay. We'll find a place for them. We'll kind of dance around it a little bit, but we'll say that we're keeping it separate, but we're really not. And they'll go through all these things and they'll act as if it's okay. But God, what He ends up saying is you're polluting yourselves with these idols and you're going to find yourselves walking far from me. You'll lose not only your identity as the people of God, but you'll actually lose the whole reason for the blessing that I've put upon you as the chosen people. You won't even be able to understand who you actually are anymore. And so God had raised up some men like Ezra, who rebuilt the guy before him rebuilt the temple, but Ezra rebuilt the worship structure where he started reading the law. We'll see that in a couple weeks, actually, later in the book of Nehemiah. He raises up Nehemiah to come there and to rebuild the wall and to hang the gates so that the city is protected, so that the temple is protected. And that way the people can worship God. One of the things that we'll see in the upcoming chapters is that there were merchants that were trying to come in and open their businesses up on the Sabbath day. And they said, well, hey, you know what? We're not beholden to the law of Moses, so we can come in and bring our stuff and lay it out on the Sabbath day. Nehemiah ends up closing the gates on them now that they have gates installed. He says, no, we're going to honor the Sabbath day. We're going to worship God the way that God has called us to worship Him. So these are some of the reasons it's important for them to have these walls. I know in our country we've talked about building a wall, and it's interesting that the current president is the one that everybody talks about, but pretty much every president, Republican or Democrat, has added to the walls on our national border. And it's interesting to me that this comes up so many times as a political thing or a racial thing. I think it's interesting that our country would find reasons to fight against that. We have record numbers of people that are being killed by horrible drugs like fentanyl. Fentanyl is killing a lot of people, and it's like, I'd like my country protected from that. And I don't know the full solution. But yet, as similar as it is that we have this discussion in our country about filling in those breaches on our national border, that's not the same thing that Nehemiah was going through. I think those are important discussions for our country to have. And I think we need to do it in a way that honors individuals as human beings created in God's image. And the church has a responsibility in that. And we have a responsibility to hold leaders accountable. Elaine, how many letters are you up to now? 11? Oh, you took some time off while you're on vacation. Okay. All right. But it's like we should be doing these things. You know, if we see something that a leader, even somebody we voted for, if we say like, hey, hang on a second. I follow the word of God, and I don't think that we're kind of living up to that. It might not get read. It might not get acted on. I don't know. You haven't received a response yet, right? No invitations to come and be a special envoy to the president and tell him what you think. You told him to read Nehemiah chapter 4. Excellent. Maybe that'll happen. You know, who knows? You never know. And those are the things that as God puts it on your heart to do, we ought to be doing. But I want to separate us a little bit from the story, even though there's a lot of similarities to our country and our land today. The thing that's going on in Nehemiah is quite different. The reason that they were so serious about rebuilding these breaches in the security of their city was not just to keep others out because of some notion that they had, but because they wanted to protect the pure worship of God according to the covenant law that they had agreed to. And it's important also because they want to protect the temple, because this temple that's been rebuilt after the first one was destroyed, this temple that's been rebuilt is the temple that Jesus will one day come into as the Messiah. Jesus will appear in the temple, and we know that from historical accounts and from the Gospels, but they were looking forward to it because their prophets had spoken about this. And so that's why this is so important that these breaches would be filled in. But we've been looking at the breaches in our country today, in our society, even the breaches within the church itself. And we've been looking at them so as to say, what is it that is broken down in our midst? What things are failing or falling apart that are allowing the pure worship of God to be watered down, to be broken down, or for us to be led astray? The busyness around me tells me that I need to work 7 days a week, or at least 6.5. I think 6.5 is pretty good. I was like, God, I took half a day off, and Sunday wasn't too hard. You know, I worked throughout the morning, and then when it was over, I went home and rested. So there's 2 half days. Doesn't that count? Isn't that good enough? And the world would say, well, 1 + 1 = 1. You're good, dude. And God checks me, and He says, when was the last time you obeyed me in this area? So those are the things that we have to fill in those breaches, repair those gaps or those broken areas in our life, in our religion, in our faithfulness to God. We tracking with that? Did we get online, Amy? Did we make it? Are we streaming? No, we didn't. Okay, I don't know why this being such a problem. Well, for those of you who are on YouTube, we were trying to do a Facebook Live and it's been not working, and we think we're pretty tech savvy, but apparently no. I don't know. Anyway, they make it difficult somehow. And we didn't get there. But for those of you who are on YouTube watching this later, this goes for you guys as well. And we're thankful that you're watching. The thing is, here in Nehemiah chapter 6, I want to read just a few verses to you to kind of get you understanding what's going on. And I promise you guys, I trust that you're reading along at home, after service, or before preparing, right? Right? Okay. It's like when your kid says, did you brush your teeth? And you go feel their toothbrush and it's dry. Come on, guys. Your Bible needs to like fall open to this. Like, show me that you did it. Anyway, okay. I'm just kidding. Nehemiah chapter 6, just the first few verses here for now. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies. Can you imagine having that many enemies? Who has that many enemies? Anyone? No? A little bit? Maybe you do and you don't realize it. Who knows? When these enemies heard that Nehemiah, had rebuilt the wall and no breach remained in it, even though up to that time I had not positioned doors in the gates. And by the way, guys, I get that. Have you ever hung a door? It's hard. Like, even the ones that are pre-cut, you try to hang it in there, and if you don't get everything just right, they don't close right. I hate doors. I like doing stuff myself, but I would rather pay somebody to hang a door, I'll be honest. Well, they hadn't hung the doors yet, but they're going to get to it. Verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent word to me saying, come on, let's set up a time to meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. Now, they intended to do me harm. Nehemiah saw through their plan. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am engaged in important work and I'm unable to come down. Why should the work come to a halt when I leave it to come down to you? They contacted me 4 times in this way, and I responded the same way each time. The 5th time that Sanballat sent his assistant to me in this way, he had an open letter in his hand. Written in it were the following words. Among the nations it is rumored, and Geshem has substantiated this, that you and the Jews have intentions of revolting, and for this reason you are building the wall. Furthermore, according to these rumors, you are going to become their king. You have also established prophets to announce in Jerusalem on your behalf, we have a king in Judah. Now the king is going to hear about these rumors, so come on, let's talk about this. I sent word back to him, we are not engaged in these activities you are describing. All this is a figment of your imagination. I'll stop there for the moment, but isn't that so interesting? They said, hey, let's meet together. And he's like, nah, not going to do it. They keep trying this over and over again. They act like they have good intentions in mind. Let's just meet. I promise it's not a trap. I promise we just want to have a little discussion. Have you ever watched a TV show? Maybe it's got an interview style and there's a host. It could be one that's a conservatively right-leaning or a conservatively left-leaning, and then they get a guest on that's like the opposite of that. Those are fun, aren't they? They're like, oh, they just start asking some questions, and then they come in with one of these gotcha questions just to try to trip them up and stumble. And sometimes you watch the guest just kind of sit there and stutter their way through it or mumble their way through it, and you think, well, that was a trap, wasn't it? And then every now and then it's really fun, like somebody like Piers Morgan or somebody like that, or Bill Maher, and you get somebody on there, or The View. Does anybody actually watch The View, or is it just clips online of people just watching it and shaking their heads like, what is wrong with these people, you know? But you get them on there, and then you get somebody that's like kind of from the opposite political viewpoint, and they actually make some points that they kind of like don't have much to say anymore because they weren't ready for somebody to actually come with like logic and wisdom and thoughts, you know? And so it's always fun to see that. That's the kind of thing that was about to happen to Nehemiah if he had gone down there. And then when they sent this fake letter, it was an open letter. It wasn't an official sealed document that was for his eyes only. It was an open letter. And basically like, yeah, they put a signature on it, but they're like, we heard from this some source, you know, some random source, but don't worry, Geshem has substantiated this. He can make sure that we know that it's true. I mean, we trust his word, and he said it's true. We heard that you guys want to revolt against the king and that you're going to become the king, Nehemiah. I know we would never have anybody accuse a leader in our country of that today. A couple of you picked up on that as I was reading it, so I figured I'd announce it. But, you know, they try the same thing today. They say, oh, well, you want to be king, don't you? It's like, well, no, that's not my intentions at all. My heart is for these people, yes, but it doesn't mean that I'm going to try to set up some big coup or revolt or thing of that nature. So Nehemiah, you'll notice what he did was he didn't respond directly to that, except to say, no, not true, moving on. I think our president is famous for saying fake news and then just kind of goes on about it. Like, have you ever noticed he says that and then doesn't actually give any qualification for it? Sometimes it might be fake, sometimes it might be real, and you're like, but how is it fake news? Like, tell me how, like, disprove it, stand up. Even Jesus had this tactic, by the way. I actually think President Trump stole it from Jesus, because if you notice when Jesus was on trial, and even Pilate, he says, don't you know I have the power to set you free, to turn you loose? Aren't you going to mount a defense? Listen to all these things you're saying. And Jesus just, you wouldn't have that power if it wasn't given to you from my Father in heaven. You know, and it's like, that was his whole thing. Like, he basically proved his whole case with that. My Father is God, so I can do these things. But he didn't really mount a defense or an argument or get a lawyer or a PR team or any of that stuff. And so sometimes the best thing to do when you're in the face of opposition is to just ignore it, to just not answer to it. It's interesting to me, we read about these things in Nehemiah, and I've told you before in this series how not just old the book is, but how timeless it is. It's actually timely is the word. It's timeless in the sense of it applies to every era of life, but it's timely in the sense of it speaks to us today. Recently, I did something online. I just made a careless comment and didn't explain it very well. And then I proceeded to get roasted by an angry mob of people who are allies of the transgender community. And here's what had happened. I'll explain it to you. There was somebody that decided that they didn't like the politics of a business owner, and so they decided to damage that one of their businesses. And it was somebody that was transgendered. And I've been following along at a lot of things going on in our country. And it seems like there's a lot of violence towards individuals, a lot of mobs, a lot of businesses, and then a lot of mass shootings at schools that are performed by transgender individuals who have not been well adjusted in some way, even though we're tried to be told that this is the answer for whatever is going on in their life, that if they just go ahead and switch their gender, take these hormone blockers, have these surgeries, cut off parts of their body, that they'll be happy again, and that this is what'll make them happy and well-adjusted and fit in with society. The problem is there's no scientific data that proves that, and quite the opposite. There's a lot of violence that's going on, and the worst, most violent group is their allies. It's the allies that'll take up and they'll try to cancel just about anybody that actually speaks up about it. Just by me saying this story that happened and saying those things right now, I'm opening us up again to what happened a couple weeks ago. And one of the things that happened was I made this comment, and what I meant to say, I just didn't say it clearly, and what I should have done was said nothing, and I let my keyboard get ahead of me, and what I said was, well, at least these folks have cut off their ability to reproduce, and that was it. And my intention was, like, they won't be able to pass this on to another generation. Like, this violence, this senselessness, this crazy stuff will stop with this generation. That was what I meant to say. I didn't say that whole thing. It was one of multiple thousands of comments on a news site from Chicago. I didn't even think about it after that. A couple days later, we're at a conference, a Christian pastor's conference, and somebody was speaking from the platform, the opening session, and talking about people attacking the people of God, and that there was demonic spirits at play that were working to attack us, but that we should not fall victim to that, that we know that God is strong and powerful. And you know, the interesting thing was, Amy gets her phone out at some point to look at something, and she gets a notification from Facebook. And there's people that are like just going through personally to me, to the church, and they're trying to just over and over and over again post all these mean and hateful things. Things like telling me that that I should burn in whatever hell I believe in, that I'm an evil, satanic pastor, a hateful, a bigot, a racist. I don't even know how that comes into it. You know, so many different things, and have a receding hairline. One of these things is partially true. When we use that camera that's right overhead and I'm looking down, it's not a good picture. I've already dealt with that. Like, can't even hurt my feelings. It is what it is. It's fine. You know, like, it is what it is. Now, I'm sitting here in a conference. The second speaker gets up right after this. I have conversations later with people. I don't tell them any of this that's going on. And I'm saying, God, first of all, check my heart. Where do I need to do I need to repent of anything? Did I do anything? Was I actually hateful towards a person or a group of people? Did I actually really have malice in my heart towards anyone? Did I call out violence towards anyone like was called out towards me? Did I threaten anyone? Did I have anger? And I can honestly tell you, no. It was a careless comment and I shouldn't have done it. And then for hours and into the next day, it's this onslaught of attacks. These people had actually gone to these different anti-this and that websites and Facebook pages and gone there and said, here's this pastor, here's his name, here's his information, here's the phone number for the church, the website, the email address. You should just start attacking them. And it went on for hours. So we start blocking people on Facebook just because we wanted it to end. And we start deleting their comments because they're divisive and pointless and they don't need to be there. But the thing is, it keeps going on and on. And as I'm studying through Nehemiah and I'm looking back at all the things that I've done online, and I recognize that all these posts that I've made on Facebook, I went for a couple years hardly not posting anything, not even spending time on Facebook. But lately I felt God, as I study the scriptures, he'll give me a verse and say, the people need this. So I'll make a picture of it on the Bible app and I'll post it online. I'll put a little bit of commentary on it a little bit. And I'll say, here's what this is telling us today. And I get pushback from people. I get pushback from Christians. I get pushback from pastors in my own denomination that tell me I'm wrong for just putting a verse out and declaring the word of God. I posted one that just said that Jezebel in the book of Revelation, she had led one of the churches to sin and idolatry and into sexual immorality. That's all I said. I didn't call out a people group. I just said she calls us to flee from sexual immorality, or God calls us to flee from sexual immorality and to stop following the teachings of that wicked woman Jezebel. I had a Christian, somebody that used to sing in a worship team in the church that I led in Tennessee. And this, now she's a young woman, this girl, she was a girl at the time, and I haven't talked to her in a decade or more. And she said, queer people are not demonic. What? I didn't say anything about that. I haven't been on an anti-queer, anti-trans, anti-homosexual, anti-anything. I posted scripture, and that's it. And I said, what is at work in people's mindsets that this is what they automatically jump to and have to try to make a defense and say, no, these things are okay. These things are okay. And so I had a little discussion with her, but after that, I just let it go. She came back on another scripture that I posted and wants to talk about it again, something else. And I finally said, why do you keep coming on to the posts that I make and trying to present an agenda? I'm not. I'm talking about scripture and calling us to be obedient to it. Folks, I got to tell you that there's people that are teaching things out there in this world that are not of scripture, they're not of God. And they tell us that it's under the guise of love that we should do these things. Oh, it's because Christ calls us to love one another. You know, the scripture tells us to walk as Christ did. And John chapter 1, I think down around verse 12 or 14, I can't remember exactly. It tells us that Christ came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace and truth are the two things. They're not just guardrails. They're actually the intertwined interplay of how we live as people of God. See, we live with grace. Grace is evidenced in the way that Jesus lived, the way that he talked with people, the way that he approached people. Jesus had grace towards the unbelief of people. He had grace towards Peter when he came out and walked on water, the biggest moment of faithful triumph that somebody could have. But he starts to sink, and Jesus grabs him. He says, you have little faith, why did you doubt? He didn't say, you're a terrible, evil guy, Peter, and I can't do anything with you. He says, you had a lapse of faith in this moment, but why? I'm right here. I'm standing on the water. You can too, Peter. He had grace with the woman that he met outside the well in Samaria, and this woman he's talking with her, which shocked her because normally Jewish men didn't talk with women, and they definitely didn't talk with Samaritans. And he's talking with this woman, and he says, well, why don't you go call your husband so that I can have a conversation with both of you? And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, I know that. You've actually had five different husbands, and you're living with a guy now that's not your husband. But that's okay. Go get somebody and bring him here. She goes into town, into the village, and brings back the whole village because she says, look, there's this guy that I met at the well that told me everything I ever did. And meanwhile, it's funny because as she's leaving, the disciples are coming back. They had gone into the same town and brought nobody back with them. They just brought sandwiches because they were hungry. She goes into town and brings back the whole village. They hear from Jesus and they say, "Ma'am, we don't just believe now because of what you said. We believe because we've heard his own lips and we're pretty sure this guy's the Messiah." Now, that's grace. But he also spoke truth. He spoke truth when he said, "Oh, I know. Like, I've known this whole time I was talking with you. You've had five husbands and you're living with a guy now. I'm giving you grace and not just shooing you away and saying you're evil, you're heathen, you're pagan. I'm giving grace that I'll still love you. I'll still talk with you. I'll still share the gospel with you." He stayed with them for 2 days. Do you realize that the rest of the Jews would walk around Samaria and they wouldn't even go through it? But Jesus went through Samaria because he wanted to talk with these people. He wanted to meet this very woman. That is the interplay of grace and truth. Jesus meets us the same way. He meets us with grace for our lives. He says, "I love you and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to offer you my love and my provision and my care." But he also calls us to the truth of his word. When we've been living apart from God, when we've been, I don't know, not observing Sabbath rest or whatever your particular sin might be, when he calls us on those things, he's operating with truth, but there's always the grace of his forgiveness. And so we have to operate in both grace and truth. The thing is, the more I find that I call it preaching online, they're tiny little sermonettes, it's just the scripture and me explaining it. The more I preach online on Facebook, the more I get people either saying, "Yeah, that's right," or people say, "No, that's terribly wrong." The ones that say it's wrong never come with any scripture, any real true biblical beliefs. They only just tell me I'm wrong. And they only just tell me that somehow I'm a terrible person for even producing these things. They say we just need to love people. Folks, Jesus loved in both grace and in truth, and we're called to do the same. The thing is, I see, and hear me, I'm not saying these are people that are filled with demonic spirits or influence. What I'm saying, though, is that as the scripture tells us, these are people who speak things that are taught by demons. The scripture tells us that in later times, people will abandon the true faith of God and they will follow things taught by demons. They will follow demonic teachings. You know, Satan understands the scripture. He even proclaimed the scripture to Jesus Christ as he was tempting him to sin. And he would quote the scripture to Jesus, but Jesus understood the scriptures. Of course, it's his word. And he quoted it back and he says, "Oh no, that's not the right thing." And there's ways that we can read the scripture and say, "Oh, well, I'm supposed to do this thing. I'm supposed to live that way. It's okay if I do this thing." People excuse any lifestyle, any life choices, anything that they want to find themselves even becoming addicted to, and it pulls them away from God, and they say, "Well, I'm going to do these things, and it's okay for me because I've got this verse or that verse." But they're pulling it out of context. They're not really trying to live according to the Word of God. They're trying to find excuses for their life by twisting and contorting Scripture, and they find that, and they say, "Okay, see, it's okay for me, though, because of this or because of that. And I heard a preacher say it this way, so it must be all right." Folks, if you ever hear me say anything that doesn't jive with the Word of God, you need to not only dig into that Word on your own and be convinced of that, but you need to sit down and have a nice conversation with me. Please don't roast me online. You know, like, just talk to me, and we'll be open about that. But the interesting thing about our situation was I said, "You know what? I'm not going to respond to these folks." I did give one person the dignity of a response because she actually emailed me individually. And she said, "I'm a believer in Christ. I have all these things, you know, that I think and that I feel. But here's what I feel about what you said and did." And I didn't even really say, "Well, here's my excuse," or whatever. I talked to her. I apologized for what it might have done to her feelings and sympathies. And then she responded to that. And it was nice. It was actually a good conversation. Isn't it neat that we can do those things? But most people aren't interested in that. And what we see in the book of Nehemiah is that there were the enemies of Nehemiah who, he's just the representative. They were enemies of everything that God was doing. God had said what he was going to do for the people of Israel, and Satan knows that God is going to bring his son into the world someday as the Messiah, and he wants to do everything he can to stop that from happening. So he's raising up enemies. See, when those walls were crumbled and the temple had been destroyed, Satan's thinking that he's won a victory. Well, they rebuild the temple and he's thinking, okay, well, I can still get to that later as long as the city lays in ruins. But as they rebuild the city walls in just 52 days, we find out that as they rebuild the city walls, Satan's thinking, uh-oh, I've got to overthrow Nehemiah now. If I can just stumble him and get him to stumble and trip, then it'll work. It'll be fine. What Nehemiah does, though, is he doesn't answer their lies. He just says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to play by those rules, and you can't force me to. He continues the work that he has, and they finish building the wall. As you get down to chapter 6, verse 10, you find out that there was this man, he was an older fellow that's locked up in his home, he's confined or home-ridden, and Nehemiah goes to visit him. Somewhere in the midst of this, Nehemiah finds time to do a pastoral visit on this guy, and he goes to check in on him. Apparently, he was a respected man in some circles, and so he goes to check in on him, but that man says, hey, I heard, you ever had anybody do that? You know what I heard recently? You know what my first response? We used to have a huge problem with bitter gossip in this church when I had first come here. And I, anytime somebody would say, well, you know what I've been hearing? And I'd say, wait, where'd you hear it? Who'd you hear it from? Well, listen, you're not a journalist protecting a source here, you know? Like, this wasn't some confidential thing that you can't say. This is gossip at this point. Now that you're saying, I heard it said such and such. So I wouldn't listen to it unless they would tell me where they heard it from. It wasn't because I was vindictive or wanted to come and attack the person that said it. I just wanted to know how credible it was. And Nehemiah had first had them say, well, we got this unopened letter, but it's been substantiated. In other words, I heard that you're going to become king. No, that's not at all true. And so now there's this older fellow named Shemaiah, and he has been shut in his home, but he says, Nehemiah, listen, I heard that they're going to come and try to kill you, Nehemiah. So why don't we go over to the temple and lock ourselves in there? It'll be real nice and safe in there. Now, Nehemiah probably, and it says that if he had done that, he would have been sinning. And you wonder, how would that be a sin? Well, Nehemiah is most probably a eunuch because of his service to the king, and therefore he's excluded from participation in temple worship. Nehemiah is working to do all of this, even though he knows the law won't let him come into the temple itself because he is a eunuch. And so because of this, he knows that if he goes into the temple to try to save his own hide, that it would actually be sinful for him, and he refuses to do it. And then it turns out that he finds out that this man, it says in the next few verses, that this old feller is actually in the pocket of Sanballat. Sanballat has paid him off to try to trip up Nehemiah. So now Sanballat doesn't just have enemies outside, he's got enemies on the inside. In fact, as we keep reading a little bit, we see that there's also opposition from inside, that some of the prophets have been bought off. There's some of the shepherds of the people of Israel that are supposed to be speaking the word of God, including a prophetess, a woman named Noadiah. Now, folks, we've got women that are preachers still today that are preaching the word of God faithfully and excellently, just as we do men. And yet at the same time, we've got men and women who have bought into lies and things taught by demonic influences that are teaching things contrary to the word of God and leading the people of God astray. And in this case, you had a woman named Noadiah that had some other prophets surrounding her, and they were all lying to Nehemiah as well, and they are agents of Tobiah and Sanballat. We've got to be on the lookout today for who is teaching the flock. Who is teaching the people of God, and are they leading them astray? There's people that are teaching in colleges, universities, seminaries. There's people that are leading denominations or preaching at large churches and small alike who are essentially bought off. I'm not saying that it's money necessarily that's bought them. It might be the promise of fame or the promise of a larger congregation or an online audience. It might be just the glory of somebody saying, attaboy, you keep telling us these things, it's really good. Can I tell you guys something? I both love and hate that little meeting at the back door that we have on Sunday mornings where we shake hands or get a hug and say, good message, Pastor. I always want to come back with what John Wesley said. Well, how did you fare under the word this morning? Did it actually step on your toes a little bit? Like, that's not my job. I just want to present the word and help you understand it in such a way that at least sometime your toes are hurting a little bit when you walk out of here, that you kind of got to gingerly step out and say, okay, my toes hurt. Thank you for that. That's the best thing I can hear is say, Pastor, God spoke to me. In between the words that you said, I heard God. Because I'm not speaking God's words directly, but I am speaking about his word. And that's what's important. And that's what I want you to hear is through that. So despite all this opposition, both from outside and from within, Nehemiah tells us that they completed the wall in verse 15. He tells us what month and what day it was, but he says it was just 52 days. Now listen to this. Earlier, the people of Israel had been disheartened with all of the opposition that they had. But look what happens here. When all of our enemies heard, and all the nations who were around us saw this, they were greatly disheartened. And they knew that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Okay. Yeah. Here we are today. And we're here today with a great work before us. We're not building a wall. We're not building a new building. Sure, we're trying to raise money to fix the buildings that we have. We're doing some things, like I said earlier, you know, Tito and I went up on the roof, climbed a ladder more times than I'd like to remember, and patched in a bunch of shingles, did all this stuff, probably going to do some more this week. If anybody wants to climb a ladder, let me know. We got work, you know, we got room for it. It's up high though. It's rough, but we can do this. We can buy a little time as God is raising money for this roof to get finished. We'll get there. But it's a big task. It's a big job. And that's one thing. But we've got a much bigger and greater work than that that we're involved in. And we don't see it necessarily from moment to moment. But we're involved in a work that's bigger than just what we see here on these couple acres that we inhabit at First Church of the Nazarene. The work is bigger than just what we can put out online and put out our little video clips on social media or the full sermon or messages and devotionals throughout the week. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than, like, we've got a new group that's going to be meeting starting, what, this week with young women, women's life group, ages around 25 to 45. It's not concrete, but somewhere in that range. And they're going to start meeting at 6:30 to 8 on Wednesdays. We have a children's program that'll be meeting during that time as well. And so we're excited about that. And if some of you guys say, well, I want to do something on Wednesday night too, talk to me and we'll make that happen as well. But hey, these were folks that came to us and said, we really need to meet. We need a group. We need to learn. We need some discipleship. Can we do this? And we said, absolutely, we're going to. If you're hungry, we're going to create some meals. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're going to make it happen. If you say, I'm spiritually needy, I'm spiritually hungry, we're going to work together to make that happen. So all you have to do is ask. It'll work out. We'll make it happen. But we've got even bigger stuff going on than that. You know, I was listening to a preacher this week that talked about the things that we pray about are really kind of small. We approach Christ with these things and he's like, really, when are you going to ask for the big stuff? Like, that's the easy stuff. Oh, you got a bill, you've got a medical problem, you got this or that. It's easy. I can do that. When are you going to ask Christ for the big things? The things that he really, really is concerned about. I'm not trying to downplay the needs that we come to in our prayers, but Christ has some big things that he wants to accomplish in our city, in our state, in our country, in our world. When are we going to come to him with those things? The prayers that say, Lord, somehow through the life that I live, somehow through the life of this church, I want to see our city changed. I want to see a revival that isn't contained to any one congregation. I want to see a revival that breaks out amongst the whole city, the whole county. When are we going to pray those kind of prayers? When are we going to kind of pray the kind of prayers that say, Lord, there's a problem where people are homeless or people are hovering right around that, and we want to prevent that from happening. We want to get them off the streets. Where can that change occur? Lord, what can we do about that? When are we going to pray those big prayers? See, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem with a big vision. It wasn't just a vision for some walls and to fix the breaches in the walls. It was a vision to say, I want to prepare the way that one day when God is ready to bring his Messiah to this earth, to bring salvation to the people of this earth, that it will be ready, that the place will be ready for him and prepared for him. See, we have some breaches in our land today, and we're going to stand there and say, Lord, I see a gap here. I see a hole here, and I want to fill it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. I want to see people come to salvation and see their whole lives healed. Those are the kind of prayers that we wish to pray. Are you with me? Those are the breaches that we stand to. So our call to action today is simply that we would begin praying bigger prayers and say, Lord, what is the big stuff that you would have us to do? Even though we might just be a few people with financial struggles and buildings and things like that that are in need, we know that God can do mighty things through us. When are we going to pray those prayers and say, Lord, what is that? Pastor Kendall, as you come up, my closing challenge to you guys today is that we would begin to look outside of ourselves a little bit more and say, God, I know you've got much for us. Show us what to do. Amen.